Okay, I'm going right to my big question, Dan. My neighbor, one of my neighbors, and I'm just trying to be, I know this is recorded, so I have a Hindu neighbor and love them. We try to do things with them. I get in conversations with him. We're talking about Hinduism, and I'm seeing possible, what did you call them here? The windows, the, what was your phrase? Redemptive windows. I'm seeing possible redemptive windows, but I'm seeing through the glass dimly. My brain doesn't operate very quickly. And about the time that window seems to appear, I'm thinking, okay, that's resonating with something I know to be true about God, and then the conversation has moved. That just seems to be my constant experience. So, the way you're, the things that you're describing, I'm looking at Paul and I'm wondering, is Paul just uniquely gifted of the Lord? Is it partly personality, you know, just who he is? Or is this really what I'm supposed to be? And then why am I so bad at it? Is it a lack of practice? I'm not disagreeing with the idolatries. I want to line right up and go, yep, fear, cowardice, love of men, the fear of man issues, wanting people's approval, all of that stuff. But is there a place where some of us are going to be better at this than others? And I'll just throw all that out there, and you can now answer all my life's questions.
The 42 questions you just asked. I don't think there's a general answer that's great for a specific contextual question like that. And he's a person who's unique. And what I would say is what has been a fairly helpful paradigm for me is when C.S. Lewis said, God finds our desires not too strong but too weak. I will paraphrase it, we muck around with food and sex and ambition like children playing with mud pies in a slum when a day at the beach is offered us. In other words, God offers us infinite joy. So what I have found has worked across the board with people is when I get slight redemptive windows, I try and intensify their desires. I ask them questions like, do you have a relationship in your life that completely, absolutely has satisfied your wildest dreams about a relationship? And they just look at me like I'm E.T.
E.T.
They're like, what kind of...
You may need to contextualize E.T. Right. For our listening audience.
I have, actually. We're all that old. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I was sitting down with a guy who's doing real well in bond trading, very wealthy. He's got the condo of his dreams, got the career of his dreams, about to go on his 5-week sabbatical to the African safari. Now he's just touring the world because he's got the money and the time. I'm 40, you know, not married yet, so I'm just going to, it's my next thing. First it was finances, now it's adventures. And so I said, do you really think they're going to satisfy you? And he kind of looked at me. I said, how has your first shot at satisfying the deepest longings of your soul worked? Well, it turns out he'd been having anxiety attacks similar to mine, and that was one reason why he was going on the African safari. And I said, do you really think the African safari is actually going to meet your highest levels of dreams? And he went, no, I guess not. I don't know. I don't know, Dan. I've never been on one. And I said, you were made for infinite pleasure. You were made for a safari so beautiful that you were made to actually be able to talk with the lions and get on their backs and play with them. Do you think he says, I'm not going to have that experience. I said, well. I said, what I want you to do is get in touch with your actual daydreams and intensify your longings and ask if anything in this world satisfies it. And if not, maybe you were made for something greater. And I found that whatever their religious conviction, secular or not, wherever they are, that resonates with just about everybody. So that's why I feel like I enter their world, but I actually enter their world at a level. They feel like I'm empathizing with them, but I'm also deconstructing them because they begin to realize there's a hole in my soul that nothing in this world I know that can maybe help you with your now outed Hindu friend.
Would you add anything to that, Mike?
The only thing that comes to my mind, and Dan kind of already made reference to this, I have found it helpful instead of recommending books to recommend chapters, because people are more inclined to read chapters than books. And the chapter that has been most helpful with reference to this point is C.S. Lewis's chapter called Hope in Mere Christianity, where he makes this very point that these things, these attempts, this is like the book of Ecclesiastes now made modern, these attempts to find meaning are all not going to satisfy, and it's not because something's wrong with them, it's because you were made for something much greater. So I just would add a reference point to what Dan has said. That chapter, it's called Hope in Mere Christianity, will help you lay hold of this point that Dan has made in a way that only C.S. Lewis is able to put.
Good. Can you tell us, Dan, describe for us a little bit of that 6 months as a law student hanging out with Christians?
I started out with the hardest partying group that I could find. It fit my personality. I tend not to do things halfway. One of them is in jail for running drugs for the Cali cartel. The other one is in Thailand hiding from the FBI because he ran Bodog.com, made himself $5 billion, got on the cover of Forbes magazine. These were my drinking buddies in law school. So it was about mid-October in my first year of law school, and I was smoking hash in the back of a van on the way to a frat party, and the guys driving were doing magic mushroom brownies and starting to drive erratically because they were seeing multiple cars. And it dawned on me that this was not a good road I was going down.
Literally.
So that was my, that was my prodigal son moment, I think, when I need to start thinking more seriously about life. There were some Christians that were in law school that began in a very non-judgmental way to come around me and talk to me. And so I asked them every question I could. I tried to get them drunk, couldn't do it. They just refused. But they were non-judgmental, but they answered the questions they could, and they admitted when they couldn't. They gave me C.S. Lewis, which is why he's such an instrumental part of my own personal journey of faith. And so from September through February, I looked at C.S. Lewis. I asked him every question. They gave me some other articles. Josh McDowell was in there somewhere. And by the end of February of my first year of law school, I had become intellectually convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, and so emotionally attractive that I was frozen. I had to do something. So in March of 1985, I prayed to receive Christ. I can show you the table at the University of Western Ontario that my life changed. God got a hold of me.
When did you feel called to gospel ministry as a preacher of God's word?
December 31st, 1986, 11:56 p.m.
Weird.
I was holding a Bible in my hand. It was just about midnight. There was a prayer meeting. I had to leave. I was feeling this growing conviction. I was a year and a half old as a Christian, and I had a Bible, and I couldn't believe, even though I'd become a Christian, that people actually believed the Bible was the Word of God. I thought, that is really weird fundamentalism. I can't go there, but I will become a Christian. And I began to realize you couldn't not go there. And so I had studied for the first year and a half of my Christian life the doctrine of the Word of God, because I had to. And I realized that the book in my hand was either the authority upon which I was going to live my life or it was not. If this was true, then Christ was the hinge of history and the hinge of eternity. And if it was not, then everything I would now come to believe was a lie. It is true. Therefore, I had one question. What am I going to spend the rest of my life doing? And I felt like I was being called to spend the rest of my life investing in the hinge of history and the hinge of eternity. So I walked down at 11:58. I told this Campus Crusade for Christ staff member, who at that time I was the biggest critic of their fundamentalist, share Christ with everybody. I said, I'm going to go and become a missionary. And they looked at me and said, he's smoking something. But 4 years later, 5 years later, I was in ministry.
How long did you do campus ministry?
I was with the organization for a decade. I did campus ministry on and off for 4 years and leadership stuff for six.
Went to seminary. Came to Grace Toronto in...
Went to seminary in 2000, graduated in 02, took a pastoral job in Florida to learn how to be a pastor because I'd only ever done campus ministry, and they're vastly different. And 3 years later, in 2005, I was asked...
Was that like a mentored position?
Mm-hmm. And then 3 years later, in 05, I was asked to come up and try and renew Grace Toronto, which by then was 40 people. Actually, 20. But so we rebooted it in 2005 with small groups and started anew.
Great. Questions that you would have for Dan? Just raise your hand wherever you are, and... I'm looking to the left first, the non-question asking side. Still, Justin's back there.
Thanks, Dan. I'm just wondering, for the particular culture you described, what would you think would be sort of on the top of the list for the kind of particular barriers to the gospel or the things in that culture that might confuse the gospel a lot in today?
Justin, is that correct? Justin, that is a very insightful question, and I'm not really smart enough to answer all of those things. My approach is to throw spaghetti at the wall, and some of it's sticking and some of it isn't. So what I have learned is the barriers are tolerance, not intellectually credible, not relevant to my life, and impinging on my freedom. Those are the four main barriers that I, off the top of my head, can obviously point out. It's intolerant because they've digested a worldview that claims tolerance is king. Well, jointly with queen, because that would be sexist. Sorry, tolerant, irrelevant, because they don't know how it changes our life, and we have to take the rap for most of that one. We're not living distinctively different lives. Sorry, I've just blanked on one of them. Yeah, intellectually not credible because of a lot of reasons, but evolution being a large one, and what they've been taught is that it's just not intellectually credible. And that one, they have the least amount of... That one's the easiest to disprove for me. And then impinging on my freedom, which is the real issue, by the way. And by the way, for every generation, it's the real issue. It was in my generation, for me, it was the real issue. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and that's the real issue. When the rest is... Every generation has its smoke screens, and every generation has the same thing. I want to be God, not him. And so... they're just much more bald-faced and open about it now, which is kind of nice. What has changed in this generation is we used to be able to, even in the 80s when I was sharing Christ as a student and was being shared with, I still operated on a mentality that worked with, there is a God, you're guilty before him, and you need a solution. Guilt, grace, and the cross made sense. Because I believe there would be a God that I might be morally accountable to. That's gone. The guilt and grace paradigm in my generation is gone. There's no guilt. So when Tim Keller came to our seminary and told us in New York City that the guilt and grace paradigm is completely gone, it doesn't work for his people, I went, yeah, it didn't work in Vancouver for the last 5 years either. Something's radically changed. And he said, in New York, they're not interested in being righteous, they're interested in being free. And I went, that's exactly what it's all about in Vancouver. He said, so I've changed from the New Testament model of guilt, judgment, grace, which is the reigning paradigm of the Pauline description, which makes sense in a Jewish mindset, to the Old Testament model, which is in a polytheistic, multi-spirituality context. Of many gods versus the one true God, slavery versus freedom. Which, by the way, you'll find in Galatians where the two could become one. And so he said, my New Yorkers don't get when I tell them you're guilty, but they really get when I say you're a slave to your boss. And to Bank of America, they get that because they are slaves. And they get when I say you're overinvesting in your relationships, your body, you're overinvesting, you're putting too much of your identity in your success. They get slavery versus freedom. That resonates with them. He said that's the redemptive window in New York, and it's an Old Testament way of speaking the gospel. And so what I now do, he said, is I've changed from thinking of guilt, grace, to slavery versus freedom, and I explain the gospel in a much more of an Old Testament biblical theological way, because that's the redemptive window in New York. And I went, boy, that is, you are speaking my language. And when I came to Toronto, I tried it out, and that was so true of this generation of Torontonians. They don't believe in guilt. Grace means nothing to them on the guilt paradigm, but grace means something if it frees them from their slavery to their insecurity, to their need for success, to their need to be beautiful. So I have learned to rephrase for them the entry point to the gospel is you're a slave. The gospel makes you free. And by the way, you know how it makes you free? It deals with the guilt issue. That's the real slavery. And so guilt comes in, but it comes in under the aegis of that's the real shackles, is your sense of guilt and alienation from God and your shame. Kind of, you know, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. And it's just much more resonant for them. We're not seeing great, you know, numbers of conversions. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that paradigm has been helpful for this generation.
What's true in Wisconsin?
This is a remarkably fascinating thing. Can I do something other than answer
the
question?
Yeah, of course.
Are you committed to getting the guilt sooner or later?
Oh, yeah.
Because what happens if a holy God being offended is never brought into the equation? Something essential to the gospel lost.
Absolutely. There. You have to. They don't understand. At the end of the day, every person who's ever come to Christ that I have ever seen come to faith in my presence, either by my witness or the witness of others, has finally at the end they've come to guilt and grace. It is the only way they come to faith. It's just not the way they understand it at first.
On the front side.
Right. The last person who came to faith, the last person who obviously came to faith at our church, we've since found out about 8 people have quietly come to faith and just not bothered to tell us. Really annoying. Presbyterians, we can handle it, though, better than you guys. Because we kind of have that deal. But the last person was a lawyer who loved my talk about being a slave to her job and really got it. But one day, it finally clicked to her that she wasn't just a slave to that, she was a slave to her sin. And she ran up. I said, you can't have communion unless you already believe this. And then I said, but if you want to come to faith, you come to faith by doing this. And she mixed the two up and she ran up, I need this forgiveness, please forgive me, can I take communion? And I looked at her and I went, let's go back here. But she came to Christ that day. But it was the process that started with freedom and ended with guilt.
So I'm wondering, do you find a similar kind of thing in the Midwest?
Yeah, one of the things that I appreciated about Dan's talk here is he's talking about not just contextualization of the gospel, but the contextualization of the human condition. Mm-hmm. It shows up in different places or different ways in different places, mm-hmm. but they're all the same fundamental issues, mm-hmm. which argues back to we're all made in the image of God. God has set eternity in every one of our hearts, and that longing for eternity shows up different in downtown Toronto,
right.
2010 than it did in Upper Midwest Wisconsin, 1950. But underneath, the issues are exactly the same. Mm-hmm. So it's this detection of the point of entry that I appreciate what you're saying. The reason why I asked that question, Dan, I don't know if this is a helpful analogy, but you know in the current discussion about the doctrine of the atonement and how, yes, the point is made, all of these different dimensions of the atonement are present in Scripture. Mm-hmm. The moral example, it's present. Can't deny it. Christus Victor, it's present. It's just that if you take one at the expense of the others. Mm. And so Similarly, in this, if we take one particular way of speaking of the gospel, freedom, slavery, as opposed to guilt, grace, it's possible to abstract that so that now the freedom, slavery thing ends up being very self-absorbed. It's not about God after all. It's about me. Hmm. And unless sooner or later you come to having offended a holy God, if guilt is never brought into the equation, that would give me pause if the contextualization went to the point of excluding that. And I don't hear Dan saying that, obviously.
We John, maybe you can attest to this, having been at our church for a little bit of time while you were at seminary, but I actually preached justification by faith and the atoning death for our sin 48 to 50 weeks out of the year. One of the things that Keller taught us is you always have to bring in, and he's actually now, and I've had to think about this, he's actually being criticized for bringing the justifying work of Christ for your sin, the cleansing for your guilt, every week. And people are saying that's almost too often, but we do it, try and do it every week. Because to me, sooner or later, some people are over here and they need a seed, and some people are ready to be harvested, and you never know. So I try and cover the spectrum.
Good. Other questions? Julian?
Dan, thank you for your honesty, your transparency, especially setting the tone for the whole message. I'm wondering about your confession of sin being so helpful. I think pretty much anyone sitting here can identify to some level with those things that you're identifying in your own heart. And so it creates a connection point, and it helps me appreciate the gospel more as I see that in you and I see it in me and I see the grace that's provided in the gospel of Christ. I'm wondering if you would make a distinction between making a confession of sin like that as a pastor speaking to pastors versus pastor speaking to your church. Maybe you other guys can comment on that as well as pastors. What place does confession of sin have in a pastor's life in the context of the local church?
Do you want to start with that one? Thanks for being so affirming before you dropped the F. Thanks, Julian. Somebody, and it might have been Tim, somebody when I was in seminary said, if you really understand the gospel, the senior pastor is the chief repenter of the church. Always repenting. And setting an example of openness and transparency. Without being sort of every week it's confession time and here comes the pastor telling you his sins. That's what a sermon's about. But I don't make much of a distinction if I feel that I'm called to take off the mask. I try and do it fairly regularly. He mentioned that we do church differently. We have a fairly cognitive, apologetic part of we're a little bit like Redeemer in New York, like Tim Keller, in our ethos. And so it's not this emotionally intense. You know, being burnt out is probably part of it. But it's where I'm at, and I can't fake it to you guys. You guys deserve better than that. So it was probably the moment. But when the moment is there for my congregation, 6 weeks ago, at Easter Sunday, when I was challenging people to come to Christ, I said, one of the misconceptions about being a Christian is you have to be the kind of Christianity you see in the paid television shows that are mostly American. And I said that you have to have a certain political point of view, etc. You don't have to be like that. You don't have to vote Republican. You don't have to da 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 da. And I was trying to displace some misconceptions about the gospel that typical Canadians I found have. In the process of which, I demeaned my American brothers. We had an elders meeting the following Tuesday, wherein a very sensitive elder pointed that out to me. An American then emailed me that week saying, you know, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but I felt a little bit like. So the first Sunday I got up, two Sundays later, I just apologized to them for what I had done.
was wrong, it was demeaning, it was off the cuff, it was foolish. It was a violation of the control of the tongue that James says I'm supposed to have. And I had to repent. I was called to repent. I was called by my elders. I was called by the Holy Spirit. And I need to learn to do that more. If the gospel is real in my life, then there shouldn't be masks. And I'm just a messed up guy, you know, that you guys are honoring by listening to. So let's just be honest. I do think you can't confess everything to your congregation for obvious reasons, but I can give much more wisdom than I can on it.
Two things. I hope that have some pastoral wisdom to them. One would be everything has to do with motive. You have to ask the question. Any self-reference in your preaching, whether it's confession or illustration, anything, mm-hmm. you've got to ask the question of motive. Why really am I doing this? Mm-hmm. Because just like anything else, confession can become look at me. And your job is to say, look at Jesus, look at Christ. So you've got to ask the question of motive. That's number one. Number two is authenticity is the new hip. And so you can now fall into a trap of trying to be authentic and be inauthentic in your authenticity. It can become a gimmick.
Yeah.
And one of the things that has helped me here is the conception that, again, just a reference to Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, he talks about a different understanding of how sin works and how the enemy of our soul works. Sin, not so much a continuum, really good over here and really bad over here, but sin being all around us. And so if I can't push Julian out of the center of godliness by making him proud, I'll push him the other way and make him falsely humble. And so we have to be on guard, not just against the pride that keeps us from transparency. We have to be on guard. In other words, nothing goes unchallenged. Nothing. There's not a thing you'll say in the pulpit that isn't capable of being co-opted by selfishness and used by the enemy of our soul and of the gospel. So check motives and then just be aware of the subtlety of both your own heart and of the enemy. So, but having said that, I too, Julian, found myself appreciative of, let's just make sure it's honesty. And that the purpose of it is the magnification of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by confession or normal preaching. Slightly adapted version of Philippians 1.
Good. It's time for one or two more. If you have them out there, the guys are running mics. Right here, Cliff has a question.
Hi, Cliff Leonard. I'm pastor of the Sovereign Grace Family Church in Belleville. We have a ministry in the city of Kingston every Friday where we have a drying team. And most of the people that we end up encountering are from the university. One of the struggles that we are finding is actual material that we could give out. Something that would be penetrating to exactly their view and where they're at. Have you got any recommendations?
No. Not that there aren't good stuff out there. We, for better or worse, decided that Grace Toronto was going to be a place that someone had to invite someone to find. And the only way it was going to work was through relationships. Funny how, you know, materials have been so powerful in my life. But I was in ministry where we just gave a lot of materials out and they could be helpful, but haven't found a lot of
really helpful ones. And my generation, the generation I'm trying to reach, they don't read. And B, they don't like literature being given to them. That is repellent to them. If you don't care enough to spend some time with me, then I won't honor you by reading what you give to me. So in my generation of skeptics that are down there, that's just not something that we have found resonates with them. We tried once, and we give stuff out now to people who come when we do a skeptics series. Once a year, I usually do some series that's specifically for people who are not Christians. And we hand out stuff for people who want to read, like The Reason for God or Mere Christianity or something, but I don't have anything. It's pretty heavy stuff, and they got to be willing to read it. So, yeah, I don't. Sorry. Do you, Mike? Do you, Paul?
Let me just quick answer to that question. Can I ask you a question? Am I allowed?
You can do whatever you like, okay. Man. It came out of Wisconsin.
I'm not convinced that... Where are you, Brad? Where are you? Right here?
Cliff.
Yeah. Where I got Brad, I don't know. Cliff, sorry. I'm not convinced that this is the best thing in the world to just... that it's going to answer all the questions. But there's a little thing that Matthias Media puts out called Two Ways to Live. And the reason why we love it is because it requires what Dan talked about. It requires personal interaction. Rather than just handing it to a person, what we do is try to train our people in it. You got it right there. And that should never be handed to a person like that. Instead, it should be scrawled on a napkin over breakfast or lunch and an engaged conversation, so that those six little boxes all of a sudden become points of reference. Where are you? Where would you see yourself? That has been a useful tool for us, but we don't hand it out. It's something we equip our people to be able to use without handing it out. So that's just one resource that we have found useful. Mm. You said, Dan, a moment ago, of the four things that you gave in response to Justin's question, that it's not intellectually credible is the easiest one. Man, that caught my attention. What resources are you finding helpful to deal with the intellectual questions that people raise?
The reason I said it's the easiest one to deal with is because they don't usually have those. And they're the ones they have. People have real intellectual objections are very difficult. Like people who really are schooled in evolutionary biology at deep levels because they're experts in something I may not be. So what I meant by that was simply that I have rarely found people that have deep, well-thought-out intellectual objections. But those who do, The Reason for God, Mere Christianity are good ones. It depends on if they're scientific or not. So I've used a few things, but that's been hit and miss. As well. I just find that this generation, their arguments are mostly not intellectual. In the 80s, it was. Today, it's not. Yeah. A few questions deconstructs their supposed intellectual. Yeah. So, thanks.
Great. One more. Ian. Well, let's give a hand to Andrew, who's been patiently waiting and is now, for the first time, able to deliver a microphone. Well done. That was some of the best. Second time.
No.
That was clearly some of the best microphone delivery I have ever seen. Well done. You had a question, Ian? I forgot why we were here.
Thanks. My name is Ian Valancourt, and I'm a pastor at Binbrook Baptist Church, Hamilton. And my question is directed primarily at Dan, but to everyone. You mentioned that there's always an element in your Sunday sermon that's evangelistic, Dan. Beyond Sunday sermon, beyond monologue, can you just share some of the evangelistic elements to your church makeup?
Sure.
Yeah.
If you come to our Sunday service, it's not actually a monologue because we have a question and answer immediately after for 15 to 20 minutes. So it's dialogical, even on Sunday morning. Then we have groups for skeptics in our small group system throughout the year. We've created our own curriculum that has, we think is great, but skeptics don't, so we're wrong. No, we think it's great, but we're having trouble getting a lot of skeptics to Spirituality Explored. We've done Christianity Explored. We've done The Prodigal God by Keller as well in small groups. So we have small groups, usually every fall and every spring, that are evangelistic. We have 4 to 6 times a year, we have art events that are specifically outreach-oriented, where the arts community is about the toughest community we've found. The arts and the gay community really kind of vie with each other as two of the most, difficult. So the arts, so we have 4 arts outreaches, but they are, we call them mezzanine, and they're actually conversations. Non-Christian artists must come together with Christian artists over a predetermined theme, and we have a discussion viewed by the audience. The discussion could be by painting, could be poets, but we always have Christians and non-Christians jointly doing this together. One of the benefits, our congregation gets to invite non-Christians to the event. Non-Christian artists get to interface with Christian artists at that level. It is real pre-gospel for most of the time at the artist-to-artist level. It's gospel opportunities here just to bring people in a very non-threatening way. And then we have outreach series. And then we're looking at other forms of outreach right now. We're looking at completely redoing our small groups so that Sunday evenings we create missional communities out of our small groups. We're just learning how to do this. Go to Trinity Grace, New York. They're the experts at it. They've taken their small groups. And what they do is their small groups now, they get 3 small groups together, so they have about 30 of them. And at least twice a month, they get together and they try and bring 20 to 30 non-Christians together. They will do social injustice things together. They have fellowship barbecues and stuff together. They have a 4-week rotation where one time it's social justice, one time it's fellowship, one time it's theology, so not a lot of non-Christians show up. And then one time it's outreach, like provocative topic from a Christian perspective with Q&A. It's not at the church. And so we're looking at trying to figure out how to do that in the fall, so that what we're finding is the non-Christian has questions that they ask in the pub, but they won't come to church to have asked. So we've got to find a way to meet them at, the coffee shop or basically at the pub or something. We've got to meet them in a place where they feel comfortable enough to dialogue. And we're not going to change the message, but we'd just like to find a meeting ground that they feel comfortable enough to engage us. And we're throwing spaghetti, then it's just sliding to the ground right now. So we're in process of trying to keep figuring it out, but it's the hardest thing we have done, is find a place where they will come. It's just so irrelevant here. Of the top 500 things a non-Christian thinks of to do on a sunny Sunday morning, church is not in the top 500. That's the reality. And the Spirit of God has to change that.
Mike, do you have anything to throw in there?
The only thing that we do programmatically for evangelism, all of this under the larger rubric of trying to make sure that we are equipping our people to be salt and light in the world, encouraging them to do so. But one of the things that we do structurally at the church to serve them is a Wednesday evening 10-week course. We call it Exploring Christianity. It's a dinner, brief talk, and then small group questions, so very common kind of format. But interestingly, picking up on this point that Dan has made, even though it's at the building, we try to make it feel like as non-church as possible, because these people won't come to Sunday morning, but they'll come when their friends invite them to the lobby that's now made to look like a coffee shop, and feed them a meal and take care of their kids, and they'll listen for 40 minutes to a topic of interest, and then they sit down in these small groups. And we have found that to be remarkably effective, but it's not designed to be, we're going to do the evangelism for you. It's, we're going to provide an opportunity for you to invite your friend so that you can now engage with them, kind of listening to this topic, and now at work and in the neighborhood, continue the conversation that's been begun by this program. And God's been using that, but it's the only thing programmatic that we do.
Great. I want to thank both you guys. This is a delight for me. I mean, urban Presbyterian dude and suburban Republican. No. No, it's just, it's great to hear just the differences in your churches and to see both of you just implementing gospel into the life of your church. Thanks to both of you.